not feeling altogether perky today. And like a trooper, she came out for choir practice, and she was just getting ready to leave, and I grabbed her by the scruff of the neck, and I said, "Get back in here." Kevin told me how to do that. Well, I appreciate her staying around so that we could sing tonight. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, tonight as we come together to rejoice in your goodness, to praise you for your greatness, Lord, we just lift up the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we stand in awe of your love for us. Father, thank you that the grace of God is so great that you would send your Son to die on Calvary's cross for our sins. And being vile in our unfaithfulness, you provided redemption for us and provided it as a free gift. And then to go even beyond that, which is seemingly impossible, when we sin following our conversion, your grace still goes on to cleanse us. And we just praise you tonight. Father, help us as we consider your call upon our lives tonight to be found faithful. Meet the needs that we have here tonight. Meet the needs of our congregation. I thank you for Melinda and her staying a little bit extra so that we could sing with music tonight. And Lord, I ask that you'll meet the needs that she has with this migraine that she's dealing with, and just give grace there. Father, the hour is yours. May you be exalted, we ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. The only thing I had on the slide tonight was the picture of the guy with the newspaper, and I said, I'm not making up a PowerPoint just for that. Pretend it's up there. There are multitudes of Bible translations, versions. And then, by the way, did you know there is a difference between a Bible translation and a Bible version? There is a difference. And I forget what the technical difference is, but there is a difference. Anyway, there are multitudes of versions. There's a new one coming out. Surprise, surprise. There's always a new one coming out. This one's called the Green Bible. You have an idea what it's about? What's it about? Okay. Instead of a red letter edition where the words of Christ are in red letters, this is the Green Bible. It is the first environmentally themed Bible. It is scheduled for publication by Harper One in the fall of this year. Its text is based on the New Revised Standard Version. The Green Bible will use green ink to highlight passages that deal with the environment. And one site that I got this off of said, well, it won't take much green ink. Nonetheless, it will use green ink to highlight passages that deal with the environment and will feature commentaries by environmentalists and a green trail guide of environmentalist thinking Christian leaders through history. Mark Tauber, vice president of Harper One, says, and I quote, "Going green has become a top concern among many Christians as they begin to see that protecting all of creation as a biblical obligation. Our Green Bible offers them a new lens to identify how caring for creation comes right out of the scriptures," unquote. At the New Baptist Covenant celebration in Atlanta in January, just a little over a month ago, someone was presented the first copy of the Green Bible. Would you like to take a guess? Al Gore was presented with a Green Bible. Now, get this. It only had a green cover because even Al Gore has to wait until fall to get the real Green Bible. They don't have it printed yet, so they just gave him a replica of this. Here is a Bible with all these different things concerning the environment. And given to a man who says, if we don't take care of this world, it's going to come to an end. And And remember, this guy ran for president. However, having said that, did you hear this in the news this past week? You probably didn't hear this, but it is a major news item. It was reported in the London Daily Express. Actually, it was reported about 2 weeks ago, and I quote, "New evidence has cast doubt on claims that the world's ice caps are melting," unquote. Now, remember, and we go back a little while ago, some famous person by the name of Al Gore went on a speaking crusade, wrote a book called Inconvenient Truth, and in highlighting that book and selling it, he used a picture of a polar bear. What was the polar bear doing? On an iceberg or a glacier or something, and the glacier, because of global warming, is melting away. Satellite data shows that concerns over the level of sea ice may have been premature. It was feared that the polar ice caps were vanishing because of the effects of global warming, but figures from the respected U.S. National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration show that almost all that quote-unquote lost ice has come back. Figures show that there is nearly a third more ice in Antarctica than there is usual for this time of year. The data flies in the face of many current thinkers and will be seized upon by climate change skeptics who deny the world is undergoing global warming. A photograph of polar bears clinging to the melting iceberg has become one of the most enduring images in the campaign against climate change. It was used by former Vice President Al Gore during his Inconvenient Truth lectures about mankind's impact on the world. But scientists say the Northern Hemisphere has endured the coldest winter in decades. In fact, the average temperature last month alone dropped a degree. Now you say, well, that's not much. Do you know how long it took the average temperature of the Earth to raise a degree? 30 years. So over the last 30 years, the average temperature of the Earth has gone up a degree. Last month, it dropped a degree. Yes, folks, we're in the midst of global warming, and if we don't do something, the world is going to come to an end. Thank goodness we have green Bibles to point the way. Oh. Anyway, yes, sir. Yeah, and in fact, the one author here said this is just one slice of the pie. He said to make the whole thing go away because of 1 month's time. He said really is stretching it beyond what it's capable of doing. Royden?
30 years ago, we were heading for another ice age.
Mm-hmm. But this is the thing. There have been ups and downs and so forth. And how is that? We haven't done a thing in the last month, a significant thing in the last month, to make the temperature go down, have we? Have we changed how we handle the environment significantly? And the answer is, oh, maybe a little thing here or a little thing there, but not significantly. How can it drop a whole degree? Maybe someone else is in control of the environment. Maybe. Just maybe.
Paul,
yes, sir.
That is $4 million, Oxford University got a $4 million grant to determine why people believe in God.
Yes, I saw that. I was going to use that one possibly tonight. There you go. Same type of hysteria. Let's spend billions upon billions of dollars to send a spaceship into outer space to find out where we came from. Go to a Gideon's, get a Bible for free, open it to page one, and you'll find that out. Anyway, turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Zechariah chapter 2. 530 B.C., two amazing things took place. The Babylonians, who were the most powerful nation in the world, were conquered by the Medo-Persians. And a man by the name of Cyrus issued a decree allowing the refugee Israelites who had been taken to Babylon to go back to their home country, back to Jerusalem, and rebuild it. That was unheard of. Once a people were conquered, they remained a conquered people. It was unheard of that anybody would let a displaced group of people go back to their homelands and go back and rebuild it. That was amazing that Cyrus would do such a thing. A second amazing thing took place at the same time. There were a bunch of Israelites in Babylon who said, "Nope, we're not going." That is even more amazing. And tonight, as we look in Zechariah chapter 2, I want to ask and answer this question. Was God pleased with the Jews who didn't go back? If Tim LaHaye was writing a book about those Jews, it would be called Stayed Behind. Is God pleased with those who stay behind? Zechariah chapter 2, verse 6. Ho, ho, which in a modern translation, you wouldn't have to change it a whole lot. You would just change the H to a Y. Yo, yo. And literally, that's what it means. It's an attention-getting device. Hey, listen up. Come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwelleth with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake my hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Here are these people that have remained behind. And God says, hey guys, listen up. Get back home. I want you to come back home. And notice in verse 6, that is not a suggestion. That is a command. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. They were out of the will of God, remaining behind in Babylon. I sat down this week and I asked myself the question, why would they want to remain in Babylon when they could be back in their home country? When I was in Appalachian Bible College, my first semester there, I had a assignment at the VA hospital on Sunday evenings, preaching in their chapel services. And before, you'd go around to the various rooms and you'd ask the people who could get down there to the chapel if they'd like to come. And if they needed help, you'd wheel them in their wheelchairs or whatever. And there was this one Jewish fellow. Every Sunday he would show up just for something to do. Really didn't care about true worship. It just was something for him to do. He was a resident there, and he was going to be there the rest of his life, and it sure beat bingo. So he'd come down, and I'd preach my heart out, and he'd just sit there like this, and he couldn't care less about Jesus Christ. And one Sunday, I was just really burdened for this fellow, and I thought I'd preach a message on Israel. Surely that would touch the heart of this Jewish fellow. And God would just speak to him, and I had his salvation all planned out. And he came down, and he sat there, and at the end he went back, and nothing. And I said something to him. I went around afterwards to visit with people. I said, what do you think about the message concerning Israel? He said, Doesn't matter to me. America's my home. And I appreciated his patriotism. But I said, here's a Jew who couldn't care less about Jerusalem. That just flabbergasted me. Why would these people remain behind? Came up with five possible reasons. Number one, they liked it where they were. They were there for 70 years of captivity. Some of them that were there lasted the whole 70 years. They were young people when they were taken in the captivity, and they lasted the whole 70 years. There was only a few of them, but there were a few of them. And they had become accustomed to the Babylonian ways of doing things. They'd been there for 70 years. Home was a distant memory. They had a new home. And that's how things were. And they liked it. Some of them had become established in the society there, and they had profited. In fact, some of them had become quite wealthy in the Babylonian captivity, and they certainly weren't going to leave that behind. There was a significant number of them that were born in the captivity. And to them, Babylon was the only home that they knew. Why go back to Jerusalem? This is what we know as home. So when you say, I want you to come home, they were saying, we're already there. Why go somewhere else? They didn't know it, and they liked it where they were. So reason number two is just kind of the opposite way of looking at it. There was a fear of the unknown. For the new generation, since all they knew was Babylon, they didn't know what it would be like. And frankly, that's a little scary to go someplace you've never been before. Even if you have, in theory, the knowledge that it's going to be a good thing. Let me ask you a question. Take a little survey here tonight. If you had the opportunity right now to die and be in heaven, how many of you would say, yep, let's go. I'm ready. Let's go right now. Of 30 people here, two put their hands up. Now, let's see. Who? Someone over here. Was it you, Dolores? No, it was Blair. Oh, good. Give me a gun. I want to fulfill his wish. I'll hand it to Arlene. She'll help, right? Gladly. No. The fact of the matter is, while we know heaven's going to be a wonderful place and a place of enjoyment and a place of bliss and a place of comfort, while I'm not afraid of death, I don't want to go. Do you? Most of you said no. I'd rather stay right here. There's a little bit of the fear of the unknown. What's it going to be like? What's the neighborhood going to be like? For some of the older generation that had spent the 70 years, they said, well, you know what, when we left Jerusalem, we were kind of looked down upon. The people surrounding us kind of gloated in our captivity. If we go back, we're going to have to deal with this again. Got a reputation. I don't have a reputation here anymore. I kind of like it here. Let's stay. Thirdly, if we go back, there's a lot of work to be done. They're sitting here in Babylon. They have nice homes. You go back to Jerusalem, there's no homes. There's no Holiday Inns to stay at even for an overnighter. They're going to have to go back and they're going to have to rebuild. Not only are they going to have to rebuild a home for them in which to live, they're going to have to rebuild the walls of the city for security, and they're going to have to rebuild the temple for a place to worship. They don't have to do all that work in Babylon. Who wants to do all that work? And it's a lot of work, back-breaking work. I said this a number of years ago. I haven't mentioned it in the last couple of years. But the little saying that I think is needful. Benjamin Franklin put it, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. I put it this way, to maintain is easier than to regain. The effort to maintain something is a whole lot less than the effort it takes to regain something. the amount of work that they'd have to do to maintain their homes in Babylon would be a whole lot less to work than to regain their homes in Jerusalem. So let's take the easy way out. We've got homes. We've got a place to live. We'll just stay here. Number four. God's blessed us in the 70 years we've been here. Certainly He can continue to bless us here. And the fact of the matter is, certainly God could bless them there, except for one thing. What might that be? He'd want them to go back. It's as simple as that. For the time, and we're going to look here in just a second, but I'll say verse 6 says, I have put you where you are. And because God put them in Babylon, God was obligated to bless them and to take care of them there. But now He says, I want you to go back. And He says, there's where I'm going to bless you. Sure, God can bless us anywhere, except one place, out of His will. Number five, they didn't know the way. Now, this is only a problem for men, and which there was probably many of them, the majority of them. Women would have gotten out and asked for direction. Men don't do that. It's Pick on Men Day. I had Pick on the Men for communion this morning. It's Pick on Men tonight because we don't ask for directions. And frankly, many of them didn't know where they were going. Jerusalem, that's down there somewhere, but never been there before. And you couldn't type in www.macquest.com. You couldn't get your Rand McNally out or anything like that. You had to go by divine leading. And we certainly can't trust that, can we? So, I think we'll just stay put. And they did. Now let me make an application. And then I promise I will get into the exposition of the passage here. God's people can wander away. And God can bring a time of chastisement in their lives. And at the end of the chastisement, God says, now, come home. Let's restore the relationship. I want you to be close to me. I want to be close to you. And unfortunately, Christians can say, well, you know, I like it where I've been. I don't know about getting right with God. Oh, if I do that, there's going to be a lot of work in restoring relationships, and I don't know if I'm up to it. Can't God bless me where I am? And how do I come home? Were any of those reasons sufficient to excuse the Jews from going back to Jerusalem? Were any of those reasons sufficient to excusing a child of God from returning into that intimate fellowship with his Savior? Why does God say, come home, come home? Look again at the text with me. Verse 6, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven. God says, I put you there. God designs chastisement, not for His pleasure, but for His purposes. The nation of Israel was not acting like a godly people. In fact, their biggest problem was idolatry. They lost their conception of who God is. By the way, you could make some wonderful parallels between the nation of Israel and the nation of the United States today. We have no idea anymore who God is, or even that God is, that He's out there. Nonetheless, they had fallen into some wicked idolatry. And God says, okay, guys, repent. And they didn't repent. And He gave them chance after chance after chance. Finally, God said, just as He told Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, if all else fails, I'm going to take you out of the land. And he took them out of the land so that they would quit their idolatry and their practices of it. And God purposed that in 70 years that would transpire. A lot of those people died off. A few of them survived. But the practices of idolatry were frowned upon by the Babylonians. Now, they had their own idolatrous system, but the Jewish practices were frowned upon. They weren't allowed. And the people stopped doing the sin that caused them to be chastised. And God said, okay, I've accomplished my purposes. Come home. God designs chastisement not for his pleasure. God didn't stand back and say, well, we'll see who's boss, and ha ha, you got your comeuppance. That wasn't his attitude at all. It was God's heart was grieved, and he said, I know this is hard, but it needs to be done. And he put his people in a place where they were chastised severely, but it accomplished his purposes. To stay in Babylon was to stay outside God's purposes for his people. God accomplished his purposes there. He had no more purpose for them being there. Come home. God has a purpose for the rest of our lives. A lot of people, when they fall into sin, they say, the rest of my life is ruined. All I can do is barely survive and hope the Lord comes soon. No! We have a purpose to fulfill. Now, maybe there are some things that we won't be able to do that we once were. If the sin is so great, there can be lasting consequences. But God still has a purpose for our being. And if he didn't, he'd take us literally home. He wouldn't allow us to be here. We can still, no matter what has transpired in our lives, be used of God for his glory. Secondly, God desires his people to be separate from the world. Verse 7, deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwelleth with the daughter of Babylon. Think about this for a minute. What was Israel called in its relationship to God? It was the wife of Jehovah. Where is a wife to dwell? With her husband. Where is she dwelling? With the daughter of Babylon. You know, that's a Jerry Springer type relationship. That's one of those deals that cause you to scratch your head. That's not right. Here are the people who are to be separated unto God, and they're dwelling with the daughter of Babylon. Oh, by the way, Babylon seems to me in the book of Revelation was called the mother of all harlots. God desires his people to be separate from the world, distinct, unique, to stand out, to be identified as something not like the rest of the world. And these people are saying, hey, we're living in the world. Yes, we live in the world, don't we? But we are not to be of the world. We are not to be identified with the world. We are to stand out. God says, deliver yourself. Get yourself out of there. You're dwelling with the daughter of the mother of all harlots. That's not what my people are supposed to be. I want you back where you will be distinct from the rest of the world. Paul said the same thing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And one of the main applications we use that for constantly is the marriage relationship. But may I say to you that it has a broad application? Thirdly, God determines to bring judgment upon the world. And judgment won't begin until God delivers first his people. Verse 8, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. Here are these people that came, and they were used as an instrument of chastisement, but they went beyond their bounds. They took delight in persecuting you, which is not what I wanted to happen. They thought they were superior to you and to me. They thought they were in themselves the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which they are not. They thought they could do whatever they want. And I want you to know that he that touches you touches the apple of my eye. They got my goat. They got me mad. And it's not going to be pretty. I am going to bring judgment upon them. And if you're living there, judgment's going to fall upon you because you're identifying with them. But I don't want judgment to fall upon you. I want you to be my people. I want you to be close to me. So get out of there now. Remember the angels that came to Lot? And they said to him, Lot, got some bad news for you. God's going to destroy the city. And Lot said, are you sure? And they said, yeah, we're sure. Get out now. And Lot went to his sons-in-law and he said, guys, God's going to destroy the city. Me and my girls, we're going to get out of here. Come with us. And they said, nah, he's not going to do that. We can stay behind. Was Lot right? It's the one thing he did right. Told his sons-in-law the truth. And the judgment came. And the sons-in-law, because they were married to Lot's daughters, who were apparently believers, because they were delivered from the judgment, they didn't suffer in that judgment, did they? You kind of think they perished. Which is an indication that the sons-in-law weren't believers. But nonetheless, when did the judgment come? Not until Lot was removed. In fact, the angel said, we can't do anything until you get out of here. God always delivers his people before the judgment comes, which, by the way, from a prophetic standpoint, is a good argument for the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. God always delivers his people prior to the judgment. He's saying, these guys, when they came after you, they touched the apple of my eye. I love you. And they're going to get their comeuppance. For behold, I will shake my hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. Here they are being masters over a bunch of people and lording themselves, and I'm going to shake my fist at them, and the roles are going to be reversed. The ones who they've been lording over, the servants, are now going to take from them what they want. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. God determines to bring judgment upon the world. And judgment won't begin until God delivers his people. Come home. Could be where you're living today, God is intending to bring judgment upon tomorrow. Come home. Now. But I like it where I am. Guarantee you, you'll like it better when you come home. But I'm not sure if I'll be able to do it. I guarantee you that God will protect you. But there's a lot of work to be done. I guarantee you that'll be satisfying. But can't God bless me here? No. But I don't know the way. Just ask. Here's the map. Let's pray. Father, tonight I'm sure I've been preaching to the choir. The very fact that these people are here tonight indicates that they have a desire to be close to you. So maybe, Lord, this message doesn't find personal application. Maybe not immediate application. But maybe there is some intermediate application. Maybe there's someone that we know who has drifted far from home, who has fallen into sin, and God, you have put in a wasteland for chastisement. But the message is tonight for them to come home. Lord, may we be the ones, the bearers of the good tidings of invitation for them to come home. May we have the answers to the arguments that they might bring about staying where they are and not returning unto the Lord Jesus Christ as we've looked at them here tonight. But maybe, Lord, there is one here tonight who has, even though they've been faithful in their attendance, been far away in their minds. Lord, tonight the message is for them to come home. Draw close again to the Lord Jesus Christ. Serve Him. Work for Him. Find the blessings that they so desire in obedience to Him. And be close to the heart of God. For we do know that one day judgment is coming upon this earth. And that won't happen until that last one comes to know Jesus Christ as Savior and be drawn home. Lord, use us to that end tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good week.